today with Erica. Thank you, Erica, for teaching those, the little ones, and they'll be on the left in the foyer. We're reading Genesis 12, 9 through chapter 13, verse 4. And as we pick up in the call of Abraham and entitle this message, How to Handle Failure, How to Handle Failure, from Genesis 12, 9. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negeb. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, This is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is it that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The last time we looked at Abram in Genesis 12, we couldn't help but admire him. The big faith, the radical trust, the courage to do what God had said, to leave all that he had known and go upon God's command, the obedience of Abram. We saw not only his courage and his faith, but his heart for God, and that the immediate reaction as he goes to the Canaan area, that though it is occupied by an accursed people, God said he would give his seed that land, and Abram built altars to the Lord in response to God's promises. But if you thought that the Bible was a biography of the sainthood of men, you're quickly corrected. We don't even get through the entirety of chapter 12 when we see a glaring example that this great man of faith was also very fickle. If we saw the summit of Abram's faith in the beginning of chapter 12, we see a glaring lapse of that faith in verses 10 to 20 of the same chapter. I would suggest to you this is one of the low points, if not the lowest point in the Abrahamic narrative. Some would suggest, I've tried to sugarcoat what happens here, that Abram was shrewd, that he did indeed lie. It was more of a half-truth, but there's no sugarcoating it. Abram failed. He failed. I want to show you why I say that. And as we consider that, then it helps us or invites us to ask the question, how do we handle failure? And so today I want to look at two things. I want to look at the reality of failure and then the reaction to the failure. And in the reaction to the failure, we're going to look at God's reaction to the failure and then how we are to react to failure. What triggers this whole event, this drama, is in verse 10. There was a famine in the land. That was the outward crisis. That's what triggers the rest of the narrative. A crisis occurs. I've done a lot of study in the subject of crisis and trauma due to being a chaplain over the past few years. And one educator defines crisis as something that occurs as an internal response to an external hazardous event. So the famine was the stimulus that leads to Abram's movement down to Egypt. The famine's the hazard that Abram interprets as a threat to his family's well-being, to his well-being, and his internal response to that external event is to flee. Maybe you've heard psychologists talk about how there's three responses to challenges, to fight, to freeze, or to flee. Abram chooses the fleeing approach. He flees the famine as a perceived threat, and he runs. There was a severe famine, and it's another obstacle to the promise of God. It wasn't the first obstacle. The first obstacle is when God says, go somewhere, and he goes, and then it's occupied by a cursed people. That was already the first obstacle. But this is the second obstacle. He comes to the land of promise, not only find it occupied by the Canaanites, but now the promise is threatened by this severe famine. But except this time, instead of building an altar to the Lord like he did in response to seeing the Canaanites, he flees. Now, the text, of course, doesn't tell us if this was a justified decision or not. We can only infer by what happens to answer that question. And I think it's very clear we infer that it wasn't the best situation. And we, as the hearers or the readers, are invited to participate in this drama, to feel the sense of danger that Abram felt. And think of an Israelite reading this initially, you could call the original audience of Genesis, reading this and the visceral reaction that they would have had when they read that Abram went down to Egypt. An Israelite reading that would know Egypt had bad memories. The people of Israel would remember that what happened to their fathers and their grandfathers in Egypt has always been bad. So the sights and the sounds and the smell of Egypt is not a place of good memories. And it just starts here. Because everything the Bible has to say about Egypt, we can infer that Abram's movement to Egypt was not a good decision. He moves from one life-threatening situation to another. Because when he's about to enter Egypt, verse 11 tells us, he says to Sarai's wife, I know you're a beautiful woman, and the Egyptians are going to say, this is his wife, they're going to kill me, they'll let you live, so what I want you to do is lie and say you are my sister. And he doesn't even beat around the bushes. That it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. So you see the crisis now is twofold. Both are external to Abram. First it was the famine, but now it's Sarai's beauty. The beauty of Sarai becomes a threat to his life, he anticipates. He fears that he will die and Sarah will be allowed to live. Therefore, he asks Sarah explicitly to place herself in the Egyptian's hand so that he will live because of her, so that it may go well with me and because of you. Be the agent of my well-being at your own expense. Now, I don't know what's going on inside of Abram. We don't know the crisis of the internal dialogue he's facing. We know the outward crisis, but how he's responding to these perceived threats. But what I do know is there really is no way to justify Abram's actions here. It's rotten. Now, I want to show you that, and that's why we call this How to Handle Failure, because this, we're being introduced, the beginning of Abram's story, to a massive failure. The reason why I say it's a failure is for three reasons. First, God didn't say to go to Egypt. What did God say? I will give you this land. That's what God said. I will give you this land. So, yes, the famine's a threat, but so were the Canaanites. There are all kinds of threats. It didn't mean to go towards Egypt. And I think the narrator is inferring to us that's just the how problematic this whole thing is. God said, I'll give you this land. I'll provide for you. But he flees. He runs. Now, the second reason I say it's a failure is because you hear the selfishness in Abram's statement. I mean, it's so clear. They will kill me, they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. I mean, he doesn't raise the possibility with her that one of the Egyptians will take her as his wife, or that she would lose her purity. I mean, I don't know if that possibility ever entered his mind, because he was so concerned with his own fate, not Sarai's, his wife. The third reason I say this is a massive failure is because his whole scheme violates Sarah and puts her in a vulnerable situation. Now, the narrative does not give us Sarah's response or even her action. What we do know, and the narrator is very clear about this, in verse 14 and 15, Sarah, or Sarai, loses her name at that point of the narrative. And look at verse 14. She becomes the woman. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. That's a Hebrew play on words that says she goes from having a name to being the woman. That sounds a lot like what Adam said to God when God called him to account. The woman you gave me. When we read the scriptures, it's very important to understand that there's a difference between what is descriptive and prescriptive. Descriptive and prescriptive. This is a description, meaning Abram's actions, they are a part of biblical and Christian history, but that doesn't make it Christian. We're going to read about polygamy in this book. Polygamy is part of history, but it's not prescriptive. God never approved of it, and it never worked. It was always problematic. What we're being given insight into here is a practice of the ancient world where women were indeed treated like property. But God never affirmed that. God certainly didn't affirm how Sarah was treated here. This is the dark underbelly of the patriarchal narratives. There's no way to read this text without having a sigh of sadness on how Sarah is treated here. In fact, you know, when God said to Abram, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed," that, by connection, also meant Sarah, because he wasn't going to give birth to those kids. God said about Sarah, "I will bless her," in chapter 17, "I'll give you a son by her, I'll bless her, she shall become nations, kings shall come from her." So when Abram not only deserts the covenanted land to go to Egypt, he also deserts his covenanted wife to the palace of Egypt. You see, the text is offering a major critique of the patriarchal society and its treatment of women. Because the promises were to Abram and Sarah. She is the matriarch of the faith. Listen, there's no way to salvage Abram's honor here. And lastly, the reason why this was a failure is because, remember what the climax of God's blessing to Abraham was? Not that I'll make your name great, not that from you will come nations, but the climax was what? "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You, Abraham, are going to be an occasion for blessing. What do his actions trigger but great plagues upon the Egyptians? Listen, we are seeing a complete collapse here. This is a train wreck. It's a complete failing of the call. He's failing to trust the promises of the promised land. He's failing to trust the promises of what God said about what will come from him and his wife. He gives up his own wife to save his own skin. And when we read the scriptures about reviling, and we laughed about those things, and yet that is the default mode of our hearts, is to save our own skin. And we're seeing it here in the father of the faith And all kinds of people are entangled in this bad decision. Not only his wife, Sarah, not only the Egyptians, not only Abram himself and the people with him. It is a disaster. It's a failure. And that's the reality. Now, what's the reaction to the failure? Number two. First, let's ask, what's God's reaction? Well, God's reaction just very simply is crystal clear. He intervenes to save and to show mercy. Because when we think of this, we're seeing this great, great failure of Abram. We think of our own lives. We think of our own failures. And how do we view God in the midst of failure? Listen to what God does. He intervenes to save and show mercy. That's what God does. This isn't God's first go-around in dealing with failure, is it? Adam and Eve fail. God intervenes. He begins redemption. Cain fails terribly. God shows mercy by sparing his own life, judges him, raises up a seed through Seth and Enoch, a godly line. God saves Noah. What does God do? He puts a rainbow in the sky. He makes a covenant with Noah. Noah gets drunk. His son in some way violates him. Got a big mess. God intervenes. Listen, the pattern of how God reacts to failure is his merciful love and his dealing with his people and showing them his love in the face of their stubbornness and their rebellion and their bad decisions, that as the scripture says, the Lord is steadfast in his graciousness to his people. His mercies are new every morning. And the only saving grace of any of this is that God steps in and intervenes and shows mercy. First thing God does is he saves the one who was wronged, of course, who is Sarah. And then he shows mercy to all parties involved. You say, how did he show mercy to everyone? I mean, he showed mercy to Pharaoh's court by not allowing them to persist in defaming Sarah and taking her purity. He certainly shows mercy to Abram. And the picture we get of Abram in the aftermath of this whole thing is total bewilderment. Do you see him standing there? I mean, he gets lambasted by the Pharaoh, accused. He doesn't defend himself. I mean, he comes out, the scripture says, with wealth, and that certainly didn't happen by his exemplary behavior. I think the first thing we see when dealing with the subject of failure is what the Bible says here, is that this book is not a book about saintly heroes, but it is a book about God's grace and his mercy to the least deserving. In fact, Abram's fears about the Pharaoh were unrealized, weren't they? In other words, he thought there would be no hospitality in Egypt. And here, the irony of it is that Pharaoh exemplifies a higher degree of moral sensitivity than even Abraham. The irony is the Egyptian emerges pretty saintly in this text, and Abram, the one through whom the other nations should be blessed, is his whole actions appear pretty sinister. That the Pharaoh doesn't kill to get what he wants, but he relinquishes Sarah. He reunites Abram with Sarah unharmed. And ultimately, in the aftermath of all this, his deepest fears are unrealized. And this is included in the very beginning of the story of the father of faith. And it shows us how merciful God is, and how we wouldn't be where we are if it wasn't for his mercy and his grace in our own lives. This is a story of God always giving to the undeserving, not giving what they deserve, and giving us what we don't deserve. That's what this story is showing us. It's in God saving the one who's been wronged. I mean, if you want to know, God wasn't for what happens to Sarah here and treating women like property and all this. I mean, God comes in with quite the anger and it's merciful and gracious. There's a historian named John Somerville who talked about the fact that before Christianity came along, all cultures were shame cultures. What does he mean, a shame culture? A shame culture is that where nothing matters more than honor and respect and saving face. So in a shame culture, everything is done with honor in mind and respect and saving face. Everything is done by commanding respect. Respect and the fear of strength is what makes an honor culture, or excuse me, a shame culture go. And what's so astonishing about the scripture's placement of this story about Abram, which is so shows him so vividly blemished, and these foundational documents of the faith were shown that the greatest leader could fail so miserably in his calling, and yet God would have mercy on him. As historian Somerville suggests, that Christianity deals with the shame culture. Because in the end, Abram can't save face. He can't defend himself. He doesn't try to defend himself. He's standing there literally bewildered. And my question to you is, have you ever felt bewildered by God's mercy and his grace towards you? Have you ever felt bewildered by how God has sustained you, how he's kept you, how he's carried you? Have you ever felt bewildered, the sense that that even in the midst of all that we so have done and have flaunted his laws and his promises, that God would be merciful? If we feel that, we're beginning to understand God's grace and his mercy. So what was God's reaction to the failure? We see it clearly. And now let us ask very practically, what is our reaction to failure? Again, Abraham has no defense to Pharaoh. Pastor Timothy Keller, former pastor in Manhattan, has written this, and I believe it's so pregnant with truth. He says, "The more a person understands grace, the less defensive they become." Because you don't see Abram defending himself to Pharaoh. You don't see him defending himself to Sarah. I see a man who's humbled and bewildered on how God has kept him through these stupid decisions that he's made. Defenseless. And that gives us some practical principles when dealing with failure in our own lives. And the first principle is this: when it comes to failure, be realistic with yourself and others that failure is normal. Failure is normal. Now, I know this is going to sell a lot of books. I'm not trying to write a book, but it's not going to, you know, what's going to sell a lot of books is "The World Is Your Oyster. You Can Make It." But the truth is, what this story shines light on, among other things, is what it means to be human. Human beings are constantly faced with crisis. We're constantly faced with outside threats to our well-being. We're constantly faced not only with real threats, but perceived threats. And due to our inner conflict and our self-centeredness, the default mode of our human heart, that default mode leads us to our failures. That happens. And what you read about Abram here is not out of sync with reality. This is reality. I don't know all that's going on inside of him. The scripture doesn't tell us, but I know what it means to be anxious. I know what it means to be fearful. I know what it means to feel confused. I know what it means to have a promise from God and it looks like it's running in a different direction, like things aren't working, it's falling apart. I know what it means to be envious or to feel like I'm barely hanging on in life. Listen, to fail in your expectations, the expectations of others, I think that's something we all can relate to, and that's the normal stuff of what it means to be a human being. That's normal. I know there's all kind of messages out there in the world that'll tell you, you know, that it's abnormal to be anxious, abnormal to feel down, abnormal to feel confused. If you were really on top of your game, you'd always be, you know, as the young people say, killing it in life. But if you don't see failure as normal, you may find yourself impossible to live with. Not only with others, but with your own self. Because whether it's the shame culture of our world or fundamentalism in our churches, those are not safe places, because they're places that foster atmospheres where everything is about saving face. You're not allowed to bleed. You're not allowed to fail. You're not allowed to feel down or confused or doubting. And that's an unsafe place. I was with my dad yesterday, as I said, for my grandmother's memorial, and my father, he's given me permission to share this story. He's shared it publicly. He will testify. What saved his life was, of course, God, but through Alcoholics Anonymous. After a long drug and alcohol addiction. And of course, you may have seen it in shows or read about it, or if you've been in AA yourself, you know, when you sit there in the living room at the table, the individuals introduce themselves. Hello, my name is Frank. I'm an alcoholic. And when he came into the church, of course, his son is a pastor, so for a long time, and he came in the church and he began to hear people say, you know, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't say, I'm an alcoholic. You're a saint. You're a Christian. You're a new believer in Christ. You're this, you're that. And it really did turn him away from the church. Because all of that stuff was saying, you can't admit weakness. You can't. You're a sinner, but you're just above the sinner that you were. No, friend, we are sinners. No, friend, we are lost. Pre-Christ and after Christ, we are every day at that song that we sang prior to the reading of the scripture, Lord, I need you every single hour, every hour. If it be not for his grace, I would fall back into the things that have ensnared me. Admitting that this is a disease, or this is the entrapment, or this is the addiction that has had a hold on me, was not a means to perpetual failure, but it actually was a means to grace and change and transformation, to admit that weakness, to admit the normality of failure, the normality of struggle. Oh, that our houses of worship would have more of that, not less of that. Because when you come out of hiding, you could not trying to save face, and not in that shame context. That's where you find love. That's where you can find true acceptance and true relationship and connection. Not that we're gathering around each other's strengths, but we can gather around each other's weaknesses. And certainly we can relate to that, the normalcy of it. Be realistic. The second thing, how we deal with failure, how we handle failure, is not only to be realistic with ourselves, but plunge yourself, plunge your failures in the grace of God. Plunge your failures in the grace of God. There's something that is easily missed, but I don't want you to miss it in the narrative here at the end. When he comes out of this, and again, I want you to get the picture, he comes out totally bewildered. I mean, maybe, probably shamefaced, probably got a lot to make up with Sarah here. Don't say amen too loud, man, right? But it says in verse 1, he went up from Egypt, and what did he do? With his wife, all that he had, with Lot, and he went to Negev. Listen, Negev. And he journeyed to Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Where's Negev? You remember back in chapter 12, he journeyed up toward Negev. That's where the famine was in the land. He went right back to where he messed up. He went directly back to the place before all the mess started. What is this? This is the pilgrimage of plunging your failures in the grace of God. This is the pilgrimage of repentance. See, you may misunderstand when I say failure is normal, that we, just become comfortable with failure or pet our sins. No, not at all. What Abraham does is he goes right back to the place where he went wrong, right back to ground zero, right back to the spot where he went astray, and he builds an altar. What's he doing? He's repenting. He is plunging his failure in the grace of God. He's retracing his steps and deliberately heading back to that spot to where he lost it. Oh, how beautiful that is. Because the irony of that is he went, by going back, he went forward. There's a book written by leadership guru John Maxwell many years ago. I couldn't tell you what was in the book, but I'll always remember the title. It's this, Fail Forward. And that's what Abram is doing here. By going back, he's moving forward because he's plunging his failures in the grace of God, because he was called by the grace of God in the first place. The call of God, Abram, go into a land that I'll show you, that call is not 50% of God and 50% of Abram. Oh, no. That's all of God. The whole call was a call of grace. He's going right back to that foundation. And why we're going to read about Abram in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 17 and onward, why we're going to read about him in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, is because he didn't respond to his failure by becoming despondent and despairing, because his whole life was built upon the grace of God as it was. And he went right back to that. And that was his foundation. You may say, I can't go back. You know, I've told you before, there's certain things you can't go back to. You can't go back to where you messed up or where you said the wrong things or where you did wrong. You can't go back. But listen, failure can help us go back to the foundation of our faith, which is the grace of God. He built an altar in the Geb, right where the place before this whole bad drama started. I remember a young man, I'm going to close, but I remember a young man telling me, I actually asked him years ago, I said, are you a Christian? And he said, oh, yes, sir, I'm turning over a new leaf in my life. Well, I knew right then he didn't know it. Maybe he was a Christian, I don't know his heart, but he didn't know what it meant. Christianity is not turning over a new leaf in your life. Christianity is a whole shift of going from the foundation of you and your plans and your merit and your strength to the grace and mercy of Christ. And so a lot of times, even people who are Christian, right, we say, I'm reading my Bible more than ever. I'm praying morning and night. I'm going to church. I'm witnessing. I'm doing family devotions. My foundation now is Jesus Christ. Yeah, but you just spent 5 minutes telling me all that you're doing. We can say our foundation is Jesus Christ when all those things are very good things. But when the reality is, if we're thinking that way, we think our foundation is the reading of the Bible or the going to church or being the good witness. Oh, no. See, here's what failure does. It helps us again to see what our foundation is. When Abram failed, he can go right back to what his foundation was. It was not in his performance, but it was in the grace of God. That's why failure can help us, have that check engine light to go back and say, what is my life built on? In the aftermath of failure, am I devastated? Am I going to walk away? Am I going to throw in the towel? Or is my life built upon the grace and mercy of Christ, and so I can move on from my failures? I don't have to be so completely devastated, because my walk with the Lord is not dependent on my performance, but on Christ's righteousness on my behalf. Oh, Abram got himself and Sarah in a bad spot. He got himself in a spot where he needed God to save him. And without God's intervention, he would die. And God met him right on the other side of that failure. And what looked like an end, what could have been the end, it's just the beginning. And so not only see the normalcy of failure, but plunge your failures in the grace of Christ. Let me close with this. Not only see the normalcy, not only turn to the grace of Christ, but let failure cause you to long for the one who cannot fail. You know, the terrible part of this? Abraham's going to repeat the same failure in the same exact manner in just a couple of chapters. But it's not just Abraham. All of Israel's patriarchs and prophets and priests, they all failed. But those failures should arouse the hope among God's people for a better patriarch and prophet and a better king that is to come. The failures we read about Abram or any of the fathers of the faith or any of the prophets or any of the priests, all of those things should arouse among us a longing for a greater Abraham, a greater king, a greater shepherd, one who will say to his bride, not give yourself up so that I will be spared, but one who will say, I will give myself up to spare you. I will heroically suffer death myself to restore the Sarahs of the church, the voiceless ones. I will give myself up to bring grace, not plagues, to the Pharaohs and the Egyptians and the Gentiles, but I'll give myself up to heal their diseases. You see, the greater Abraham that we're being called to, one who's not going to put the nations in moral jeopardy because of hypocrisy, but one who will save the nations. Remember what Jesus said when he came? Some of my favorite words in all the Bible. A greater than Abraham is here. And then he says, this is in John 8, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. Oh, I love that. I love that because somewhere in the pain, in the turmoil, Abram saying, you know, man, I messed up. Man, what a mess. He saw Christ to come. He saw it. And he was glad. Well, of course he was. Because he was a Savior. He saw a Savior. They said to Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And the scripture tells us, God preached the gospel to Abraham. I don't know if he preached it here to him in the aftermath of this failure, but he preached the gospel to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. That's what my prayer is. That's what our prayer should be in the midst of our failures. We see failures in our world. It should cause us to long for the one who's coming to heal all things. We see failure in the church. It should cause us to long for the coming of the one, the Savior. We see failure in our own lives and hearts, that we would see Christ in those moments and that we would rest on Jesus alone and not ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we recognize today that the irony of this passage is that this one who's called Father Abraham is the one who would be so selfish, so troubled, so confused, and make such bad decisions. And yet, we rejoice in that because our hope is not in a man. Our hope is in the greater one to come, who has come, the one who said he's greater than Abraham, the one who never failed, the one who gave himself for us, didn't use us for his own empowerment and preservation. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. Cause us, Lord, not to give up in the aftermath of failure, whether it be the failure of our own hearts or failure done to us, perpetrated upon us, Lord. Sustain us by your grace and mercy. Remember that we're but dust and frail. Oh God, help us, Lord, to walk in love with one another and in this troubled world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.